I was rummaging through an old file in a filing cabinet the other day, and I found this little packet of old report cards of mine back in grade school and some other little things like that. And I found this letter that I thought I'd read to you. This is written to my parents. It says, "Thank you for your cooperation with us regarding Kevin's conduct during physical education class, October 13th, 1975. It was our opinion that Kevin's use of improper language at that time called for disciplinary action. We are hopeful that the use of corporal punishment on October 20th, issued by his father and witnessed by Principal James Slater and me, will help Kevin to avoid acts of misconduct in the future." So that was written October 21st, 1975, and I was a freshman at the infamous Whiteland Community High School, home of the Fighting Warriors. And here's what led to that letter. We had just finished a PE class, and it's in the locker room, and I had just gotten out of the shower, and my gym bag was on the end of the bench with my school clothes in it, and my friend, really my best friend, accidentally knocked it off, and it fell into a puddle of water. So all the clothes that I had to wear to class that day were wet, and so I spun around and I called my friend a name that was not complimentary. And unfortunately, Mr. Meek, the gym teacher, was right behind me. He was really one of my favorite teachers, but he escorted me to the office because saying a word like that was a corporal offense, which I listened to some of Zach's stories in his classroom, and this is pretty laughable that I got whacked for saying what I did. So my punishment was 3 whacks. And I went home that day and told my parents about what had happened. And Dad decided that if anyone was going to punish me, it should be him, because he's the parent. So that's what happened. We picked a day, and Dad came to school before going to work and whipped me 3 times and then went and did his General Motors thing. I learned a couple of things through that experience that were pretty valuable. I learned that my dad loved me, and he believed it was his job to discipline me. And what he taught me was the responsibility of being a dad, that you can't pass that off to anybody else. And I respected that. And then I also learned to watch my mouth around certain people, you know. If it was just the guys, I didn't watch it so much, but if there were other people around, I was very careful in what I said. In my life, growing up, there were some bad things I didn't do because I knew my dad loved me. And there were a few occasions when knowing he loved me wasn't enough to keep me on track, you know? It just wasn't enough. And in those times, the knowledge and experience of punishment sometimes redirected my steps and my decisions, but not all the time. We're going to look at a parable called The Rich Man and Lazarus this morning. You can find this parable in Luke chapter 16. And it's uncomfortable because this parable, it's uncomfortable because we got a rich man who ends up in hell. And so it's hard to read. Hell isn't a pleasant topic to dwell on. Jesus talks about hell more than all the other writers in the Bible combined, which is fascinating to me. He seems to not want us to forget about the reality of hell. And he's the only person who's been an eyewitness of hell who's also walked on this planet. I don't think the prospect of an eternity in hell is the best motivation for following Jesus. Sometimes it's the best motivation for following our dad, but not Jesus. And those who understand God's love are motivated by that love to follow him. Just like in my relationship with my dad, there may be times when the temptation to stiff-arm God or to push him away or to ignore or reject his love, times when the temptation is about to get the best of me, in those moments and maybe in those seasons, knowing there is a real place of punishment which never ends may be just what I need to stay on track. So the motivation the thought of hell produces may be significant in specific moments in our lives more than at other times, but I will say boldly, it's not healthy for that to be our primary motivation as we travel with God over time. If it is, that will be an impediment to a growing faith and a development of a spiritual maturity. We don't experience much of a relationship when the primary motivation is fear. So with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 14 first before we kind of move into the parable, because this is what sets the parable up. We read this line: "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard this, and they were all sneering at Jesus." So that's a previous parable that he talked about, this manager that they're kind of referring to, but it leads into the rich man and Lazarus parable. So Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees who are hung up on money. And they're turning their noses up at Jesus and at his message. And they tried to cover their greed with false piety, but, you know, that just doesn't fly around Jesus. He sees through stuff. So he says to them in verse 15, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So once again, we're about to see a radical reversal. Those who should don't, and those who shouldn't do. And we saw this radical reversal in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector not too long ago, where the wrong guy, in their minds, walked away justified. So with that as a backdrop, let's pick up in verse 19 as this parable begins. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." So Jesus is very clear when he's describing these two men, and they couldn't be more opposite. The rich man had it all. He had the huge house, the beautiful gardens, the designer clothes, maybe gold-plated dinnerware. He was eating ripe fruit from his orchard, servants tending to his every need, and the word we read is luxury. He lived in luxury every day, and he even had his own gate. And he might have even had guards at that gate. And right outside this billionaire's very own gate, which protects him from the undesirables, there sits a beggar. And this beggar has a name, and his name is Lazarus. And this is the only parable where a person has a name. And we might be right to guess that there's more reality to this parable than most of the others that Jesus tells. Perhaps those listening knew of a guy named Lazarus who was dropped off at a rich man's gate. He was laid there. Someone carried him to that spot and left him. Maybe someone who loved him but didn't have the resources to help him did this for him. So it's the best they could do for their friend. So Lazarus is sitting here, and he's so thin you could count, you know, most all of his bones. He was dirty. He was beaten up by life. He was covered with sores. He didn't have enough strength to shoo the dogs away. In those days, the rich folks would wipe their mouth and their hands with bread from the table, and they would throw it on the floor. They would use it like a napkin, and then the dogs would eat the bread, and that's what Lazarus longed to eat, the bread this rich guy used to clean up with and discard it onto the ground. Here's one writer's description of the scene here at the beginning. Heed the contrast: a nameless baron basking in leisure, a named beggar lying in misery, and between them a gate, a tall spiked door. Inside a person feasts, and outside a person starves, and from above a God renders a verdict. The curtain of death falls, and both die, and as the stage lights are turned up on the scene, we gasp at the reversal of destiny. Verse 22, "There came a time when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried." I want to remind you, we've talked about this a little bit before, that the people thought in those days, they thought in a fairly dualistic way. If a person had wealth and status, it's because God was blessing them. They must be doing something right. If a person was diseased or poor or an outcast, it's because God was cursing them. They must be doing something wrong. You may remember a question Jesus asked in John 9 when he and his disciples met a man who had been blind all of his life. This is the talk a few weeks ago that Barrett and Randy did together, that they described this event. And the disciples asked their teacher when they ran up on this guy, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded, "That's not the way it works. God is able to work in anyone's life and in anyone's situation." So like Jesus' response in John 9, this parable also takes a turn which would have surprised his listeners. They certainly would not have missed this radical reversal that Jesus presents. Because the rich man was rich, people would have assumed that he was doing something right in God's eyes, and in the end, he would be appropriately rewarded, or additionally rewarded. And because Lazarus was poor, people would have assumed he was doing something wrong in God's eyes, and in the end, he would continue to be punished. But don't forget the statement Jesus makes in verse 15 prior to this parable. What is highly valued among men is what? It's detestable in God's eyes. So what we see next is that the pain for Lazarus is over, but the pain for the rich man has only begun. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." So let's take a step away for a moment to consider, how you should view this parable. Here's a question that comes to my mind. Is this parable told to give us insight into specific details of what hell is like? Or is this parable told to give us a more general kind of overview of hell, a reality that I don't really want to think about, to be honest? If we stick with the understanding that a parable is simply a story which gives us insight into a spiritual truth, then we need to be cautious about making too much of the details. So, for instance, we might want to be careful about assuming that those in hell can see what's going on in heaven. We do seem to be on the safe side to assume that the pain in hell is real, since that reality is referenced in so many other places in our Bibles. I mean, just in this parable, the pain is referred to four times. Verse 23, he was in torment. Verse 24, I'm in agony. Verse 25, you're in agony. Verse 28, hell is described as this place of torment. I mean, how terrible would it be to live in a place of torment while being able to see a place of comfort that you'll never experience? I mean, is that the way it really is? I'm not sure. I'm not sure how far we're to take the parable in light of what hell is like. I do think one thing is true. Jesus' parable is consistent with other descriptions of hell being a place of torment throughout the Bible. So maybe we can walk away with at least that understanding. It's interesting to me that the rich man seems to carry his elitism and entitled attitude with him to hell. In verse 24, he sees Lazarus as still someone beneath him. He says, "Send Lazarus, send the errand boy to get me a drink." The rich man still seems to think of himself as someone who deserves to be served. Even in hell, he thinks he can still call the shots. And this comes up again in verse 27. "Send Lazarus to warn my brothers." I mean, Abraham explains this radical reversal which the rich man is going to eternally experience. Verse 25. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" You know, the rich man's problem wasn't that he was rich. I mean, there are all kinds of people we find in the Bible with extreme wealth who honored God and who God honored. His problem was that he loved money. You know, you remember that the commentary from verse 14 that leads into this about how the Pharisees loved money, and that's what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. Because of his love for money, he didn't give any thought to God. He never considered that perhaps God was the source of his good life. He never entertained the idea of sharing and giving and serving and helping. He had a beggar at his gate, and he didn't even seem to notice nor care. Who knows? Maybe God was behind Lazarus being at the rich man's gate to give this guy the opportunity to see somebody besides himself. But he never did. He never took any responsibility to make Lazarus' life any better, any easier, any more comfortable. His lack of compassion speaks volumes about where his loyalty lies. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be the talk of the town. He wanted prominence. He wanted to be highly valued among men, and he was all those things. But then he died. And what a reversal of fortune he experienced. Verse 27. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Suddenly, this rich man becomes concerned about someone besides himself and his money, and he has five brothers who appear to be living the same kind of life that he's lived, loving money, no thoughts of God, no compassion for others, and he finally understands truths which he totally ignored when he was alive. And I'm guessing a single moment at hell would bring our priorities into painfully sharp focus. And we would be either eternally remorseful or unendingly grateful. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So I have a couple of summary thoughts reading this parable, regarding this parable. And here's the first one. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful, especially when you're open to listening. Remember, one thing is needed. Listen to him. That was the Luke 10 message not too long ago. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. That's the story of Mary and Martha. And this last verse, I just want to read it again. I mean, it's a little stunning. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The rich man is saying, if a resurrected Lazarus would go visit my brothers, they would change their ways and forever be followers of God. As an aside, not only was this rich man acquainted with Lazarus, but evidently his brothers were too, or they wouldn't have recognized him if he had gone back from the dead. This fella thinks that they would recognize him. But, you know, they didn't help him either as they went into their brother's gate, you know, time after time. Abraham tells him, even if Lazarus goes to visit them, that wouldn't change their mind. And the rich man boldly complains, "No, Abraham, you're wrong. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll repent." I want to stop here for a moment and consider how we might do this same thing more often for ourselves. We say to God, "God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll follow you forever. If you help me get out of debt, if you help me find the right person to spend my life with, if you make my son well, if you get my daughter back on track or change my husband, if you just let me get this promotion or this scholarship or this job," and we throw out stuff like this with some promise to follow through on after God meets our request or meets our demand. And when God delivers, how often are we truly eternally changed? We lay down those conditions for God to meet before we choose to call him Lord. You know, the story is, the history is that Jesus came out of the grave after 3 days. And that tomb was sealed tight with guards posted out front, and their lives literally depended on doing their job successfully for those guards to not mess up. But after 3 days, hundreds of people saw Jesus walking around. Thomas touched the scars from the cross in Jesus' hands and feet. The Pharisees claimed someone stole his body. But there's no way a secret like that could be kept by so many people. Back in the early 70s, our country endured a political mess known as Watergate. And around 10 men in extremely powerful positions were involved. President Nixon had just been reelected for a second term. And Chuck Colson writes about his role in the Watergate scandal in a book called Loving God, which it's really a good book to read. As he makes a connection between Watergate in this book, as he makes a connection between Watergate and Jesus' resurrection, he writes this sentence: "With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of handpicked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks." You know what? In the Watergate scandal, no one's life was even at stake for those men around Nixon, yet their instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that one by one, these men deserted their leader, walking away from power and prestige and position. And to believe that Jesus' disciples stole the body of Jesus, you'd have to believe that the 11 disciples, along with the complicity of about 500 others, were willing to be ostracized by family and friends, to live in fear and ultimately die without ever renouncing Jesus had risen from the dead. Colson concludes with these words, "Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord." And here we are, you know, looking for God to secure a promotion for us, to heal a friend for us, to find a mate for us. And we tell him, if you do that, then I'll follow. But, which is greater, God meeting our individual conditional request or a resurrection? If you don't believe a resurrection, the smaller stuff will never be lasting. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So you have that truth. And as convincing and powerful the proof of Jesus' resurrection offers, at the end of this parable, this is the stunning part to me, Jesus tells us simply that listening to Moses and the prophets is even more convincing than that. And in addition to Moses and the prophets, we also have Jesus and the apostles and the authors of the New Testament to listen to. And Jesus says, if we don't listen to them, even a resurrection won't make a difference. The word of God will never make a difference to someone who's not listening. We can so easily get wrapped in wanting to be highly valued among men that we're unable to listen. We become so focused on money and power and prestige and position that we live for the status. We become consumed with appearance and image and what others think, that we live for others' approval. We become so focused on being the best and the expert and the most known. We live for the acclaim. We become focused on adventure and pleasure and freedom. We live for the next experience. And we become so focused that we now have no capacity. We have no room or no ear to listen to God's word coming toward our ears. And it wouldn't matter who rose from the dead to eat breakfast with us. Jesus stated so simply this thought in John 5. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He will cross over from death to life." One thing is needed. Just listen to him. Another summary statement is pretty simple. These last two are quick. God greatly values caring for others. No matter what our economic status is, God's desire is that we look out for people who need help. Giving money is a good thing, but we don't need to stop there. Give your ears to someone who's down and out. Talk to them. Listen. Listen to their story. Learn about them. I'd encourage you to fight the temptation to only spend time with people who are like you. You'll develop some unhealthy perspectives on people in life if you only hang out with people like yourself. We all need a few guys like Lazarus in our lives. This guy in this parable wasn't condemned for being rich. He was condemned for not showing any compassion to the poor guy right outside his gate. A final summary statement is one we need to never stop rehearsing. And here it is. God's love is unimaginable. Though this parable brings us to an extremely uncomfortable place, I mean, it's never enjoyable to talk about hell. And Jesus makes hell very real for us here. Hell is the place Jesus went for you and me. And he went there so you and I don't have to. 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was our offering. Out of love, he paid the price for our sins so we don't have to. What the rich man felt while he was in hell, Jesus felt. He took our punishment. John 3. Let's say John 3, 16 and 17 together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I don't know if you're listening to the word of God this morning or not. If you are, the message is very clear. God loves you deeply, more than you could ever imagine. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The same desire this rich man had for his brothers after spending just a moment in hell. As hard as this is to say out loud, the Lord's patience for us will run out at some point in time. This parable confirms that. If you're able to listen, if you can hear God affirming his love for him, for you, choose him today. Choose him to be your king. Choose him to be your Lord. Choose him to be your Savior. Tell him in your way that you can tell him. Just tell him you're all in. And proclaim that choice by being baptized, letting the world know you're on his team. If we can help you in your relationship with Jesus today, just let us know right now as we stand and sing together.
He is a light, my strength, my song.